Good morning. My name's Alka, and I'm going to read the Bible for you today. It comes from Luke chapter 9, verses 18 to 36. Can we please pray together before I read? Father God, you ask each one of us who Jesus is. I pray that we may obey you and do what you commanded, which is to listen to Jesus. Amen. Luke chapter 9, verses 18 to 36. Once, when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say I am?" They replied, "Some said John the Baptist, others said Elijah, still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "God's Messiah." Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone, and he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Then he said to them, "All, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Truly I tell you, some of you who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John and James with him and went up on a mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid. And as they entered the cloud, a voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my Son whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and did not tell anyone at the time what they had seen.
All right. How are we doing, guys? Doing all right? You get a vibe sometimes. Everyone's a little bit like, it's the end of term. Yeah, yes, yeah, okay, see, there it was, right? That was the response I was sort of banking on there. Okay, yeah, it's end of term. Everyone's a little bit low energy. That's okay. It's good to just own it and recognize what's going on. We come towards the end of our series here in Luke. We've been working through the first 9 chapters. This is the last in this series. We might come back to it next year. We're not totally sure yet. But we're looking at this passage that Alka just read out for us in Luke 9, 18 to 36. Now, as I look out across this room, there are plenty of what I like to refer to as elder millennials. Those of us that are the pioneering end of Generation Y and all that sort of stuff. And what is the sacred tome of those of us who are in this millennial age range? We had big news this week. Anyone want to take a stab at it? Our pop culture tome? Any guesses? If you get Star Wars, you're Generation X, sorry. No? It's Harry Potter, guys. All right, this is what it is. All right. That's right. Oh, yes, yes. That's right. And this week, the new trailer for the new HBO series came out, which I'm excited about. You know, extended look, extended dive back in. I mean, look, I've got to get my hands on the table. I think that I'm in the top tier of Harry Potter fans. I've literally listened to a podcast, and I did the calculations, and apparently it was like 500 hours long going through all seven books and breaking it down and all this sort of stuff, so I'm committed, all right? I was excited. What that means is, though, in this commitment, not just to, you know, the Bible, but the pop culture totems of my generation, when I see memes like this, you know, I can't help but laugh, but also recognize that something's wrong. So I'll read it for you, those who can't talk, I'd see. So this is the idea that reason number 129,594 why Harry isn't in Ravenclaw. For those of you who know the Harry Potter, there's four different houses. Ravenclaw is the smart house, right? So this is another reason why Harry's not in the smart house. A random woman, all right, who Harry just met at a train station tells him to run through a wall to get to the magical world on the other side, and he just goes ahead and does it. It's like, sounds legit, you know. Oh, silly Harry, he's courageous, but he's not the sharpest tool in the shed, all this sort of stuff, right? But here's the thing. As a student of the text, all right, I see this and I said, this isn't true, okay? Harry has seen some pretty amazing things on the way to this moment. He's seen magical letter deliveries. He's seen a dude give his cousin a tail. He's gone into the magical marketplace by this point. He's been given his own wand. So when this lady who he meets, who clearly is a witch herself, says to him, run straight through this brick wall, he's not doing it because some random lady told him to do it. He'd seen a bunch of things that made him stop and say, okay, this would ordinarily be a bit crazy. Just a couple of weeks back, I probably wouldn't have made this decision. But now that I'm aware that there is this different world out there, now that this person who clearly comes from this world has told me to sort of take this leap of faith, you know, best to have it a bit of a run if it's your first time, if you're a bit nervous, that's what she says, that you're willing to make that leap. And the thing is that we have here in this story today, we have another big focus on this question of who Jesus is and how we think about the world and what the reality of this world really is. And we're going to see Jesus make a challenge to those that would follow him that is a lot bigger than just running through a seemingly firm brick wall, but something much more extraordinary than that. So you may have come in this morning feeling a little low, maybe a little bit tired from the term. That's okay. I have a feeling that by the end of this, you might just have enough energy to look at that brick wall again and say, maybe I'll give that a shot. So let's see how we go. We are working through this Gospel of Luke. If you're visiting with us for the first time, Luke is a follower of Jesus from the earliest of days. He was a missionary and a doctor who traveled around the Mediterranean telling people about Jesus. He wrote a third of the New Testament between Luke and the book of Acts, and he's very concerned with proving that the gospel stories that people have heard about are true. It's based on eyewitness testimony, verifiable facts, the fulfillment of prophecy, a whole bunch of different things like that. Okay? And in this passage, like I said, we've got this big question of who is Jesus? And we're going to look at Peter's answer to the question, Jesus' answer to the question, God's answer to the question. We'll think about the evidence for that, and then we'll think about Jesus' challenge to all those who would follow him. So, how do we know that who is Jesus is a big focus in this passage? Well, it's how the chapter starts. We didn't read these verses, but from the start of the chapter, we see that everybody is asking this question, who is Jesus? So Herod, who's like one of the political rulers at the time, okay, he'd been an enemy of the guy who had been preparing the way for Jesus, John the Baptist, and he'd heard all about the miracles that Jesus is doing, and he was perplexed because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead. Herod's like, well, I killed that dude, so that could be a problem for me. He's saying others are thinking that maybe this Jesus guy could be Elijah, that he had appeared and come back. He was one of the Old Testament prophets who'd been dead for hundreds of years. And still others said that one of the other prophets of long ago had come back to life. So everyone is asking the question, who is this Jesus guy? What do all these miracles mean? And this scene takes place a little bit after Jesus retreats to a town called Bethesda up here in the north. And our passage today takes place right after Jesus feeds about 5,000 people. It's another big miracle that he does. Okay, but we pick it up here where Jesus is praying in private and he's with his disciples. But then Jesus initiates a conversation. This is the important thing here. We know from context, everyone's asking this question about who's Jesus. But Jesus now says to his guys, everyone's talking about this, who do the crowds say that I am? And they replied, Well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago had come back. Exactly the same thing that Herod had been thinking about. But then Jesus says to his guys, the ones who've been following him, the ones who've been closest to him, the ones he'd been teaching personally, he says, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? And Peter answers here, A+, 100%, dead on target, God's Messiah. Now, Messiah is an interesting word because you might not have actually joined the dots before, that this word Messiah is actually just the Old Testament, the Hebrew way of pronouncing the word Christ, Christos, okay? So when he says that you are God's Messiah, he's saying you're God's Christ. Some of you are like, wait, Christ is not Jesus' last name? No, turns out it's not. It's a title. Jesus the Messiah, who was thought to be the deliverer of Israel. So basically in the Old Testament, there was this figure of the Messiah. He was going to be one of King David's family. He's going to come. He's going to make Israel great again. He's the one that they're all looking towards and hoping are going to throw off the Roman oppressors and make their life better in all sorts of different ways, restore Israel to its former glory. So Peter's thinking, you are God's Messiah. It's a great answer because it's true, even if it doesn't mean exactly what Peter thinks that it means. We'll see what we talk about there in just a sec. But now, having heard Peter's answer, Jesus is going to say, yes, and. So Jesus responds to this and says to his disciples, strictly warning them, don't tell anyone about this. You're right, but don't say anything yet. And he says, the Son of Man, we'll come back to that in just a moment, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed, and on the third day he must be raised to life. See, Jesus does this thing where as he is slowly building up a following and as people are wondering who he is and as people begin to realize who he is, he often says to them, don't say anything just yet, because Jesus knows what his end is going to be, but he's also working to God's timeline. He doesn't want this news about him being the Messiah to spread too quickly because he knows what the end of the story is. It's his death and resurrection, but he's got his own timeline that he's working towards. So he says, don't tell anyone about this yet. But then he says to them, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, there it is again, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Now we're going to come back to these verses at the end to think about what they mean for those who understand the answers to this question of who is Jesus. But let's just recognize here what Jesus is saying about himself. He's making these proclamations about the kingdom of God and who's going to be able to see them and what's going to happen. And he's making a prediction, a prophecy about the future. And we can sort of see how it ties to this favorite title that he gives himself, the Son of Man. Now, we hear Son of Man and that sounds like a very human title, right? But as it turns out, this Son of Man language goes back to the Old Testament. We've talked about this before, to an Old Testament prophetic book called the Book of Daniel. And here we see the Son of Man is not a human title, it is a divine title. So think about this. Peter said you're God's Messiah, the one that we think is going to come back and rule politically and make Israel great again. He says, don't tell anyone, but let me direct you now towards a deeper understanding of what this means, because God's Messiah is actually also the Son of Man. This is the words from Daniel. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, God in the heavens, and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. If you're a Jewish person, you worship one person, one person alone, and that person is God. But the Son of Man is receiving worship. And it says his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So when Jesus says to Peter, yes, don't tell anyone that I'm God's Messiah, but also the Son of Man, this divine figure from the book of Daniel, God's everlasting King, that is also who I am. And there is going to be a challenge to all who will follow him that, like I said, we're going to come back to in just a little bit. So far we've got Peter's answer. He's God's Messiah. Yes. Jesus' answer. He's the Son of Man. But we have a third voice in this passage, and that is the Lord God himself speaking from heaven. It says, about 8 days after Jesus had said these things to his disciples, he took Peter, John, and James, his sort of inner circle, right? This is his executive leadership team. If you're a business person, it's his inner core. You know, it's the besties. It's the clicky of clicks. These are the tightest guys here. And they went up onto a mountain to pray. Or it says technically that he took them up on the mountain to pray. Jesus is going to pray. They're going to fall asleep because that's what they do. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed. Now, for some of you who might be familiar with the Bible, you might know this passage is typically referred to as the transfiguration. Why? Because there's a trans, change, figuration, the figure of his face, his appearance. It's a change in his appearance. And it's tied to something really interesting that helps us understand what's going on. Because after Jesus' death and resurrection, several times he's seen and people don't immediately recognize him. And so there's a sense here that we get a sneak preview of what Jesus' resurrected body, his glorified body, is possibly going to look like. So, for example, in Luke 24, it says two of Jesus' disciples were talking and discussing the events of the resurrection with each other. Jesus comes up to them, but they were kept from recognizing him. They didn't recognize and realize who it was straight away. Similarly, when Mary sees Jesus at the tomb, and after they discover that it is empty, they'd say, I don't know where they've put Jesus. She's upset. She turns. She sees Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. So it seems to be that in this moment, the disciples get a sneak peek of how Jesus is going to be changed and transformed when his glory is revealed after the resurrection. His clothes become as bright as a flash of lightning. It's a glorious sight. And there are two men there, Moses and Elijah, who also appear in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. Now, Moses and Elijah are two of the greatest Old Testament prophets, and they get associated with Moses, the law, and Elijah, the prophets. That when you look at the Old Testament, you can see first five books of the Bible, that's the law written by Moses. And then you've got all the prophets, of which Elijah was typically considered to be the greatest later on. So these guys are representative of all of the Old Testament, and they're now having a chat here with Jesus. And what are they talking about? They talk about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. This is getting towards the end of Jesus' public ministry before he's going to set his face to go towards Jerusalem and everything that awaits him there, his torture and beating and death and resurrection. But this is what they are chatting about. Now it says here, Peter and his companions were very sleepy because I don't know about you, but when a dude's face changes and he flashes like lightning and two other guys appear like magic, I'm like, it's time for a nap, right? But it says that when they became fully awake and they saw his glory and the two men standing with him, they see all these things. And as the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, Master, it is good for us to be here. You can almost feel him playing catch-up, right? Like he's just woken up and he's like, whoa, what's going on? Hold on, this feels like a big deal. Maybe I should say something because that's Peter's natural response. Maybe I should say something. And he says, let us put up three shelters. Or the actual word here is tabernacle, which refers to a tent that was a place of worship in the Old Testament. He says, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And as so many gospel authors do, they just slam Peter at this point. He's like, he didn't know what he was saying, right? He's just, you know, any chance they get to take a shot at Peter, they do. And the reason he doesn't know what he's saying is because he's treating these three as equal, which kind of makes sense, right? Moses, the law, Elijah, the prophets, Jesus, the king. Three different types of leaders, you know, let's recognize this and celebrate them. But God is about to reveal that this is not just a prophet, priest, king situation. This is something more. While Peter was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. I like to think of it like James and John being there like, Peter, would you just, every time you open, just, clouds from heaven down, you did this. And a voice came from the cloud saying, this is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him. Now, it's not the first time in Luke's gospel that we've had a voice from heaven speak as to who Jesus is and use similar language. Back in Luke chapter 3, after Jesus' baptism, the Holy Spirit descends like a dove, and a voice from heaven says, "You are my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Back then it was unclear if other people actually heard the distinction of that message or if Jesus just told them later, but this time around, Peter, James, and John definitely hear this voice. And so we have Peter saying, "You're the Messiah," Jesus saying, "I'm the Son of Man," and the voice from heaven saying, "This is my son." Now, when the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was now alone. And the disciples kept this to themselves and did not tell anyone at that time what they had seen. I imagine it would have taken a little while to process this. And I think the thing is that it's such a glorious and amazing picture that I don't fault them for wanting to ponder it and maybe not talking about this one too quickly, but the thing is, I'm not sure they really could understand what was going on until they saw what happens next. And this is the evidence for all these things that we're seeing in this passage, this claim of Peter, of Jesus, and God the Father. Remember, we saw that in the Transfiguration, what are they chatting about? They're chatting about his departure, his ascension to heaven, which is going to be taking place soon, his death, resurrection, and ascension. Jesus has strictly warned them not to say about what the Son of Man must do. The Son of Man must suffer, be rejected, be killed, and be raised again. A little bit later in the same chapter, right, Jesus reiterates the point that I am going to die, but he says to anyone, don't talk to anyone about it yet. And I think in so many ways, it's because this death that he's going to face and what's going to happen after this, they could not understand it until Jesus had actually done it in front of them. They know Jesus is special. They've got a sense of this is an extraordinary guy. Remember, everybody's asking the question, who is this Jesus guy? He's doing miracles. Incredible things are happening. Everybody's got a theory. Jesus himself is explaining, though, who he is, but he's saying, don't talk about it yet because there's a sense of you're not going to be able to fully grasp this until the Son of Man has done what he must do. And this is all happening, like I said before, right at the end of chapter 9, he's about to turn himself towards Jerusalem and begin to make his trip towards all of this that's going to take place. So we talk often, we've been chatting about it at Discover, we've got a 5-week course going at the moment, talking about the basics of Christianity, explaining to people, you know, who this guy Jesus is and all that sort of stuff. And one of the key things that we point to is that Jesus' death and resurrection is the evidence that he is who he said that he was. And here in this passage, we see Jesus saying, I'm the Son of Man, okay, that figure from Daniel 7:13-14, a ridiculous claim. That dude riding on the clouds, approaching the Ancient of Days, everybody worshiping him, his kingdom will last forever. I'm that guy. Now that's crazy, right? If you're going to make a claim like that, you need to do something pretty amazing to back that up. And Jesus says the Son of Man must suffer, be rejected, die, and rise again. And so it's the resurrection that shows that Jesus is who he says that he is and helps us to understand that while Peter might have seen Jesus as the Messiah, that political ruler who is going to come and make Israel great again, actually it's far bigger and better than that. He's not come to rescue Israel from oppression. He's come to rescue anyone who believes from sin and death and bring them into life. And so the resurrection both shows us what Jesus is doing as well as revealing to us clearly that all these things, he is the Messiah, he is the Son of Man, and he is God's Son, because it is as God's Son, the divine power, that he is able to overcome death itself. Now here's the thing. In the middle of all this, these incredible things that are pointing towards who Jesus is, we have Jesus give these three verbs to anyone who would come and believe him. Just like he said that there's things that the Son of Man must do, suffer, be rejected, die, and rise again. He also says, whoever wants to be my disciple must do certain things. He says they must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. Now again, we're going to come back and think about each of these things specifically in just a moment, but listen to the reason that he gives for this. Okay, you must deny yourself, take up your cross daily, follow me, for, because, whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will save it. Some of you, he's saying, will recognize that your life is in peril. And you have different strategies for seeking to deal with this problem of losing your life. Some of you will look to preserve your life by your own power, but you will lose it. But others, you will be willing to give up your life in order that it might be saved through me. And then he pushes a little further. He says, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? Now, this is interesting, right? He's just said that if you want to save your life, you must lose it. But then he says it's possible for you to gain the whole world and yet also lose yourself. That there is something coming that's going to change how we normally think about all these things. And he tells us what it is. He says, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Remember, Jesus has said the Son of Man must suffer, be rejected, die, rise again. But he also tells them he's coming back in his glory. The transfiguration gives us a sneak peek of what that glory is going to look like. He's going to look a little different. He's going to glow a lot brighter. And he's going to come in the power of God. And there are some who are going to stand with him, but there are some of whom he will be ashamed of because they don't believe him and trust him. There's a judgment coming. And so he's giving this warning, this exhortation, this challenge to those who want to follow him in a context of knowing what you do, what you decide about me is going to be determinant of what happens when I return. And so if you are here this morning and you're not believing in Jesus, you need to be hearing this in the fullness of what Jesus says about himself. So often, right, Jesus today is pictured as the nice guy, loving, kind, gentle, all true, maybe not nice, but loving, kind, gentle. And we want to hold on to this as the guy that would just teach everyone, just accept everyone, just be, you know, just be nice, be polite, don't upset, you know, things. Jesus just got some really nice ideas, just everyone settle down, be calm and all that sort of stuff. And we miss the fact that Jesus himself declares, no, I am the judge who should be worshipped. And both of these things are true. Jesus is more good than you can possibly imagine, but he is more just than you can possibly imagine. And so the first thing you have to decide is, if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, who is this Jesus? Because if he is that he said who he says that he is, if he is the one who died and rose again, and this proves that he really is God, then we need to take these claims seriously. He's not just a good moral teacher that I can sort of pick and choose what I want from in the same way I might take some of Plato's phrases and say, oh, that's a nice bit of life advice. No. Rather, he is something more. He is the one who gives us salvation, and without him, we face judgment. But for all of us, for any of us who choose to follow Jesus, whether you're currently a believer or whether you're not, he paints a picture here of what it looks like to follow him. They must, if they're going to follow Jesus, deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. So let's think about each of these three things. First up, you have to deny yourself. Now again, there's this kind of strange little thing going on here. If you pursue the world and you gain all of it, okay, it's possible that you will still lose yourself, that your very soul will be forfeited. You might seemingly have everything and increase yourself, but to follow Christ, you must actually be willing to deny yourself, to say no to you, and specifically to say yes to Jesus. So to be a disciple of Christ is to choose him over you. You need, if you're going to follow him, to deny yourself. There was a fun little campaign a few years back, a bunch of celebrities who were Christians sort of confessing their faith, you know, earlier days of Christian content on the internet, that sort of stuff. And the statement that they all made is, you know, I am second. That Christ comes first. That it's him before me. That needs to be our basic posture. It's not about me. And this is hard for us to live in this and sit in this and to operate out of this all the time, because we live in a world that is always going to tell you it's about you and what you want. Do you want that job? Work hard. You can have it. What do you want? You know, that relationship, pursue it. You deserve it. You know, just, it's all out there for the taking. You just get, you know, you take care of you. It's the whole vibe of what's going on in our culture today. What do you want? Get yours. I wasn't going to talk about this, but now it's coming to mind, so I'm just going to, you know, shoot from the hip. That always works out well. I watched the Netflix documentary, Louis Theroux versus the Manosphere. Any of you guys seen this one this week? All right, okay. Basically digging into this whole online world of what messages are going out to young men to try and tell them how they can basically, how they should be strong, they should be wealthy, and they should have as many women as they possibly can. That's what's going to make you a real man. But what you see is that these guys that are teaching this stuff, they have this idea of one-sided monogamy, where I'm with a woman and she is faithful to me, but I, as a man, it is my strength and virtue to go out and be with as many women as I possibly can. And when Louis Theroux sort of asked him about this and just trying to point out, you know, can you not see the hypocrisy? Can you not see just the foolishness? There's this complete acceptance of the double standard, because it's the embrace of the self-centered, it's about me and what I want, and everybody else must fit in with me. But Jesus says, no, your starting point is to deny yourself. It's not about you. If you want your young people, men, women, whatever, to live a fulfilled, powerful, good life, it does not start with the embrace of, I'm going to get mine. It starts with, it's not about me. But it's not just a denial. It's not just a denial of self. It's also more than that. Because it's a denial that it's not about me, and then it's a call to take up your cross daily. If you thought self-denial is hard, how about this? To be a disciple of Christ is to accept self-death and suffering every day. Think about what the cross was. The cross was one of the most brutal, vicious instruments of death ever created. And Jesus says, deny yourself and take up your instrument of torture and death and come follow me. Maybe we should put that on t-shirts. Wear those to discover. See how that goes down, right? No. But this is the thing, guys. It's so easy for us, right? In a culture which always tells us, go and get yours. And in a world where, as Isaac said last week, as we look at the world around us and the chaos that is happening and war and all these sorts of things, you know, where we're playing with nuclear powers and all this sort of stuff, most of us still feel like the biggest thing that we're thinking about is our fuel tank. We live in such material comfort. We are so blessed in this country that so often, when we think about what it means to follow Jesus, it's so easy for us to simply reduce it down to, I'm the good guy at the table. I'm the nice one. I show up at church, I tick that box, my kids goes to Christian school, or if you're really holy, homeschool, because that's, you know, that's the written. No, no shade in homeschooling, but I'm just saying, this is the sort of stuff that we get ourselves into, right? We start thinking about, my Christian life is expressed in ticking all these boxes or doing something different from culture around us, but the call to the Christian life is to suffer and die for Jesus every day. That's what it means if you want to follow him. To deny ourselves, to pick up our instrument of suffering and death, and then to follow him. There's this amazing circularity here, right? Whoever wants to be my disciple, disciple just means follower, student, right? So whoever wants to be my student, my disciple, my follower, deny yourself, take up your cross, and do it. Follow me. Which kind of presupposes the one thing that Jesus is trying to get at is that it's entirely possible for you to call yourself a follower of Christ, to say that I believe in Jesus, to say that I'm following him, and yet not really do it. Now, here's the thing. In the grace of God, it is entirely possible that you will still be saved. That we are saved through faith alone. We're not saved by works. We're not saved by the things that we do. Okay? Romans chapter 10 makes it really clear, whoever believes in the heart that God raised him from the dead and confesses with their mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. So don't mishear me. I'm not saying that there's a certain level of doing that you need to be saved. But what I am saying is that if we are really serious about following Jesus, if we really believe that what that's going to result in over time, as we grow, as we mature, more and more it's going to look like, I deny myself, I'm willing to suffer and die for Jesus, and I follow him every day. And here's the cool thing. The power to do this is not dependent on you. Think about this. So if we're saying that to be a disciple of Christ is to follow him into death and life, okay, this is a theme that Paul picks up on in the New Testament. That when we look at the cross, we should not just see something that Jesus has done for us, but we should also see that through faith, we have participated in this with him. So Paul says, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, take up your cross daily, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. So when Jesus says, follow me, it's also this call to this bigger idea to die with me, just like Jesus died for us, to deny yourself, Father, not my will, but your will be done. And then having followed him into death, being willing to suffer and die for him, to then also know that we have been joined with him and in his resurrection, we too have been given new life. And now having this new life, we can live completely different from the world around us, provided that we don't forget the call and the challenge that he makes to us to not get sucked into the nice, sanitized, clean, approved socially version of middle-class Christianity. That we don't lose our radical edge to be extreme for Christ, because this is extreme stuff, right? Deny yourself. Die to yourself. Be willing to suffer and die every day and follow me wherever I may call. That's what it means to be a Christian. And my deep concern for all of us is that as we go about our day in the mundane things, which are all perfectly good, okay, the jobs that you work in, the people around you that you love, all these day-to-day responsibilities that I'm not going against, but what I'm saying is that you can lose sight of the fact that there is a bigger reality that's meant to fuel and power us in all that we're doing in each of those spaces. That when Paul writes in Colossians that whatever you do, do it for the Lord and not for men, for you know that you shall receive an inheritance from the Lord as your reward, that as I go to my job today, I wake up and I think, I'm going to serve Christ in this space. I'm going to live for him. That in your parenting, as you're talking to your kids, your goal is not to get them into a good school and have them get a high enough ATAR to get into a good university so you can feel like they're going to be taken care of in this world, but you are going to make the sacrifices needed to tell them about Jesus and disciple their hearts so they know that that's what's most important. That when you think about your marriage and the way that you love other people, you remember that marriage is meant to be the picture of Christ and the church and the way that we love each other, and this space is a reflection to the world around us of our worship to Jesus. Every single part of your life, this applies to it. Every single morning, we should see that, you know, that platform in front of us, right? Today, am I going to walk through that seemingly solid brick wall and do as Jesus asked me to do? As I wake up this morning, to say to yourself, Lord, please hear this morning, may I be willing to deny myself, to take up my cross, and to follow you. To see that wall in front of you, that the lies of this world that says that it's about you, the temptations of this world that would distract you and lead you towards fulfilling your own self desires, that you would see all those things and see the wall that they represent and say, no, I'm going to, by faith, because knowing who Jesus is, I know that there is a different world on the other side of this, and I'm going to push through and live in that world. Good morning. That's the place that we want to be living out of. That's the thing that we never want to forget as believers in Jesus, that we never want to water it down or get away from what the call is. Now, look, most days are going to look pretty similar still, but I promise you this, if you start to think about the world this way, if you start to see all of these things in the world around you as opportunities to worship the Lord, to deny yourself, to take up your cross, to live for Jesus, you just wait and see the transformation that happens in your life, in the lives of those you love, in the lives around, the lives of the people who don't yet know Jesus around you. So, still not totally sure you're ready to run through that wall. At least not emotionally right now, right? I think, we're sitting with some heavy stuff. But this is the thing. The good news is of the gospel that we don't run through that wall in our own strength. We remember that we've been joined to Jesus. That every day I'm going to fail, but every day I'm going to take up my cross again, remember the forgiveness that I've been given, and I'm going to seek to love and serve him in what he's calling me today. Let's pray. And we're going to sing King of Kings again and give praise to our God and all that he has done for us. Lord, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus and everything that he's done for us. Thank you that he is the Messiah, our deliverer, the one who sets us free from sin and death that we might have eternal life. Thank you that he is the one whom we worship and has everlasting dominion, that he is the one above every other name who we praise and give glory to. And thank you that your Son, Father, came into this world and became like us, and that he has given us this sneak peek into what's going to happen, the glory that's going to result from his return. And so we pray, Father, that as we go about our regular lives, as we walk in this world around us, that we would not lose sight of the call that you have to each and every single one of us. That we wouldn't just think about church and faith as ticking boxes and just doing the things that we're meant to do so that we can appease our conscience, but rather, Lord, we would hear that call to you today, from you today, Father, to say, yes, I will deny myself. I will take up my cross. I will do what needs to be done in order that I might follow you well. And may we worship you out of this every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.